This is on behalf of Sheldon. This is my 10th grade annual in high school. No wows, please. This person right here is Randy Travis. Yes. For those of you who are under 40, Randy Travis is a country music singer. His real name is Treywick. And when he went to Nashville, he changed his name to Travis. And he was really popular in the 80s and 90s. He has a stroke now, living in Texas. This sweet thing above him. Ladies, come your soul. He is spoken for. 160 pounds of twisted steel and sex appeal. Those golden locks are real. Randy and I used to hang out. We have stories I won't share publicly, but I'll talk to you privately if you wish. Randy's actually not the best singer. Randy, we went to school together and ran around together and so forth, and he's one day older than I am. He was born on May 4th. I was born on Cinco de Mayo. And we spent time together doing things. He has an older brother, year older. His name is Ricky. Ricky is a better musician, better singer. Unfortunately, Ricky was doing time when Randy was discovered in Charlotte, North Carolina. And so Randy went off and became famous, and Ricky was a better musician and singer. I talked to Ricky one time. I said, are you jealous? Are you mad? He said, yes. He said, that was supposed to be me. But Ricky went on to become a Christian, and he's fine. Randy, I haven't talked to in a long time. But anyway, there you go, Sheldon. There it is. I'll send you a picture of myself in the 10th grade, and you can carry it in your wallet. Or show it to people that come before you and say, there's hope for you, too. All right, so this book is a marriage book, and is for pre-marriage and marriage. And so I wrote it trying to, I've taken all the counseling, marriage counseling situations that I've had, tried to distill them into the things that are essential. And so I wrote this book for married couples to use and to go through and help restore their marriage. I also wrote it with the intent of people who are about to get married. I would not recommend this book for younger teens who are not thinking about marriage or not dating or whatever, because I'm appropriately explicit in some particular areas that are essential, especially if you're getting married. It's appropriate, but again, it's PG-13. But it was written to also young couples who are planning on getting married. So it's a workbook, as all of my books are workbooks. And so there's Q&A at the end of every chapter. And it just really walks through, I mean, communication, obviously. the very first chapter is how to make a decision, which there's only really five big things in our life. Birth, second birth, marriage, children, and death. That's it. Everything else is kind of boring and mundane. But those are the high points. And marriage, obviously, is a high point. And so talk about a man's struggle, a man's temptation, premarital intimacy, how kissing a boy is different from kissing a girl. it means one thing to a boy, it means something else to a girl. And just understanding that, as radical as it seems to be in our culture, there are two genders and they are different. And but just understanding those differences, and so there's a lot there, but just going through significant things for those who are planning to get married and then those who are married. So anyway, and that's at the conference price of $12 through the sermon tomorrow. All right, words that build godly relationships. The scriptures teach us words that build up, and it forbid words that tear down. Knowing and practicing these words foster godly relationships. They outline what is anger, improper word usage. I need to talk about social media. Parts of speech, and then the best words. And so we will start with our common nemesis, which is anger. I have an infographic that you can get. I want to walk through it briefly here. I call it the anger spectrum. It's the most used infographic on our website, I think for obvious reasons, because all of us have anger problems. I put anger on a spectrum. James called anger, he had a one-word title for anger. That was, what do you call it? Murder. His synonym for anger was murder in James 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. And so the half-brother of Jesus, following his half-brother's lead. Jesus spoke in hyperbole to bring across points. He was very good at using hyperbole. And sometimes it's appropriate because we want to gain people's attention and we want it to be memorable. And so without being clickbaity and being sensational, we want to be appropriate to gain attention. Jesus would say in Luke 14, if you don't hate your father and hate your mother and hate your brother and hate your sister, hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. He's using hyperbole, obviously, to drive home a point. And so he was great at grabbing people's attention so that he could ensconce that thought into their psyche. Well, James is doing the same thing here, and he's calling anger murder. But anger is on a spectrum, and the way that I've divided it up in this graphic, on one side of the spectrum, you have loud anger. And again, if you want, you can download this graphic in just a moment. And here are some of the manifestations of loud anger. They're kind of in consequential order, you know, so you have physical abuse, sexual abuse at the far end. You've got condemnation and yelling and flipping people off over here in the middle, lecturing, short fuse, verbal abuse, racism, road rage, throwing things. My mother had a great arm. She can throw an ashtray. I'm not sure if you know what ashtrays are either. It used to be all the homes, many homes, and when I was a kid, you had an ashtray because people smoked. And so it's a glass container to collect your ashes. And she could take one and throw it across the room and clock my brother right up on the temple. It's really a skill. I think that my brother actually inherited that because he was an all-star baseball player. He had a great arm, too. But she would throw things and... So these are forms of anger, and of course the worst form of anger obviously would be physical murder. And you see the different manifestations. Now, civil Christians, we don't typically do this stuff here because we're Christians. And so hopefully nobody's on this side of the spectrum. By the way, this is not an exhaustive list. You can add things here. I only had so much room on my paper, but you can add things if you wish. On the other side are subtle anger, subtle forms of anger. And here are some of those manifestations here.
And I think we can probably find ourselves over here on this side of the ledger. And again, it's not exhaustive. Dismissing someone, negativity, rolling the eyes, cynicism, as I've talked about, criticalness, gossip, apathy. Apathy is not a biblical word, by the way, but I'm using language to extrapolate, but apathy, the word for apathy is biblical hate. Because again, as I was saying earlier, that it's love and hate, and so it either fits in one of those two categories. And apathy, even though it's milder and doesn't sound as harsh, and consequentially it's not as bad, obviously, but it would fit over in the biblical hate side of things. All of these are different forms of anger. The one that I struggle with, my number one manifestation of anger, if it's here, is impatience. I don't know if it's there or not. I remember a few years ago, our oldest was walking across the living room, and Lucia asked her to do something, and she huffed under her breath as she was walking. I stopped her and I said, "Why did you murder my wife?" Now, there was two things there that needed to be talked about. One of them she understood clearly. My wife. I used the word wife intentionally. There's two kinds of sins against Lucia. You can sin against your mother and you can sin against my wife. Those are degrees of difficulty. And if you sin against my wife, hell will come down. She is my wife, and you do not sin against my wife. She's more important than you are. We are one flesh. She is my wife. We will be together forever on earth. And when you sin against her, you sin against me. When you sin against me, you sin against God. And I have a responsibility. You do not sin against my wife. And sometimes I would communicate that when they were younger, and then you can sin against your mother. It's a lesser degree. But I wanted to reinforce an idea to our children when they were very young. And because my training of our children, when we were teaching them theology, again, I sketched everything out for them. And to teach them what one flesh is, it was really simple. I took a piece of paper, I drew a line right down the middle of it, and I held it up. I said, "Who is this?" They said, "That's Daddy and Mom." Right. You can't tell the difference between the two. They are the same. And then later on, I would just hold up my finger. I say, "Who is this?" They said, "That's Daddy and Mom. They are one flesh. They are the same." I wanted to inculcate that into their psyche, Daddy and Mom. And so when she was walking across the floor, huffing under her breath, I wanted her to know that we have elevated this. This is a moment. We're having a moment now. Because every now and then with a child, you want to have a moment, especially when they're young. And if you have a moment appropriately, you will not have future moments with them, which we never had this future moment with her ever again. And so she was not punished in any way. It was just a discussion. It was only a discussion. But it was the time, it was God's time, and it was important. There were two things she needed to learn. You do not sin against my wife. And then the second thing, we do not murder. And so the hyperbolic use of huffing under the breath. So here's what I know, is that huffing under the breath as a six-year-old will continue to grow if you don't take care of it. And then this six-year-old will be a 30-year-old and married and still doing the same thing. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes conflict? He's asking a source question. Where is the source of it? And then he answers the question redundantly by identifying three idols. He says, you desire. That's one idol. He says your passions, that's another idol. That they are in conflict. And so he's identifying the source. And then he says you covet. He's using three synonyms to talk about idolatry. And so passions, coveting, and desires. And all of those are operative in your heart. There's the source. It's not that woman you gave me that made me angry. It's not that person who did this that made me angry. The cause of my conflict is rooted and generates from my heart. And then when I desire and do not have, I murder with my tongue. And so I knew that if she huffs under her breath because she desired and did not get something that she wanted, there's going to be 1,000 instances of not getting what she wants over the next 30 years. Now, that's called an addiction. That is an addiction. Imagine somebody doing the same thing for 30 years. I mean, a year could fit within the realm of an addiction, but 30 years is a deeply seated habituation. This is how I respond when I do not get what I want. Unfortunately, rolling the eyes, now 30 years later, it's going to move to the other side of that spectrum because, as Barney Fife would say, you got to nip it in the bud. And that's what I wanted to do. Nip it, nip it, nip it. You have been trained well. Yes, love Barney Fife or Andy Griffith. And so it just seemed appropriate at that time to, one, re-clarify that the person you're sinning against is my wife. And then what you are doing, if we do not take care of this now, we love you so much that we do not want to give you to someone, and you have a 20-year addiction of responding sinfully to not getting what you want. Then you marry this person who came from the dinged and dented section of the grocery store. He is going to disappoint you multiple times, and you have a habituation of responding to your disappointment, which is anger. Now, she was thinking I was just rolling my eyes, or huffing under my breath, rather, to Mama. She's never done it again. And God used that in her life. The problem is that what our temptation is to round the corners off of our sin and to relabel it into more palatable language so it doesn't sound so harsh against our consciences. And the problem with that is that after a while we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we're not able to correctly identify what we are actually doing. I was just frustrated. Well, that doesn't sound too bad at all. But James says, well, actually, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. That puts it on a whole nother plane. And hopefully it would grab our attention to where we would get away from this semantical gymnastic thing that we do to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. Because there are multiple problems that happen when we do that to ourselves. One of those is we start layering our conscience. Our conscience is our internal moral thermostat that God gives us. Conscience, co-knowledge. Conscience in the Latin is co-knowledge. It's our inner voice. God has given every person an inner voice. As he said in Romans 2, that the Gentiles who do not have the law, the Gentiles who do not have the Old Testament, they do the things that are contained in the Old Testament. Their consciences accusing them or excusing them. God has given all of us an internal moral thermostat to help us. And our inner voice is supposed to read God's word, and our voice and God's word should be pitch perfect. When your inner voice and God's word is pitch perfect, you're in the absolute sweet spot of biblical clarity. But if you begin to, and I'm saying you as a universal you, I'm not preaching at you. If we begin to reclarify or recategorize what we do, we will begin muting our conscience. Your conscience is moldable. And we see the moldability of the conscience in 1 Corinthians 8. We see these Jewish people who become converts, and they see the Christians eating Happy Meals, and they're thinking, I can't eat that Happy Meal that was sacrificed to idols, because their conscience is convicting them. Now, they have a weak conscience, meaning the conscience can be shaped. It is moldable. And then 1 Timothy 4:2, we have those. Their consciences was seared with a hot iron. And so we have a spectrum on the conscience. We have a weak, sensitive conscience person who was reared in legalism and doesn't understand the freedom that God offers through His word. And then we have the hard conscience person. And then you would read in Hebrews 3:7 or Hebrews 4:7, it says basically the same thing. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And so the moldable conscience can go from that perfect, pitch-perfect sweet spot of being right in tune with God's word, and we can start reclarifying our words and our actions, and then a layering effect just starts coming down over our conscience, and it goes from dull to hard. And then after a while, we can be so insensitive, desensitized to what we are doing, that the pinging that we heard initially, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, don't do that, don't do that, don't, and it gets quieter and quieter and quieter until you're flying blind. The worst kind of blindness is being blind to your own blindness, that you can't see what you're doing, you can't see what you're saying, when everybody in the room can hear it, see it, it's as clear as day, because what we're saying, what we're doing, it is just so clear from God's word, but you can't hear yourself and you can't see yourself, because we go through these machinations. There's several ways to dull your conscience. One of those is justification. We justify what we say. That's an interesting thing to do, because justification is a forensic term. This is a courtroom term. It's a legal term. And it's something that God does for us. He declares us not guilty. We are justified. It's a beautiful biblical term. But we can take justification and we can justify ourselves. I'm not guilty. And when we do that, when we are guilty, then we just lay down a thin layer over our conscience. Justification. We can rationalize what we do, rationalization. Everybody's doing it. What's the big deal? You kind of play it down, kind of excuse it. And when we do that, put in another layer down over our conscience. We can blame what we do on someone else. We layer our conscience. It's another way. Justification, rationalization, blaming. Alleviation is another. It is using escape mechanisms to satiate the soul. Binge watching Netflix for the weekend. Shopping. Other addictions. To feel better about ourselves. And after a while, now that's also called a complicating problem. Now I have this other thing that I do every time that this happens, rather than dealing with it head on. Then after a while, we become imperceptible to the very things that we are doing. And I see this so common with anger, that we relabel, recategorize anger to softer sounding labels that placate the soul, and now I can continue to do this, and it has become acceptable to me. My conscience is no longer talking to me or talking as loud. But the effect that it has on those within our sphere of influence is dramatic, is profound, and it can be even generational. And so anger is the most common sin that we all commit and struggle with. Why is gossip anger? Gossip is putting someone else down. It's elevating yourself above them. If you push this all the way to the farthest extreme, you got murder on this side. And then the worst form of this, when you go all the way to the end, you've got silent treatment. And the common tie between silent treatment and physical death, they say the same thing even though they're consequentially different. Physical death says, I do not like you, therefore I am going to remove you through physical harm. Silent treatment says, I do not like you, so I am going to pretend that you do not exist. Now, no question, consequentially, these things are different, whether it's silent treatment versus physical death or whether it's physical abuse versus apathy. I'm not making a consequential argument. And if we had to be angry, I would say, please be apathetic. Don't throw stuff at me. But the argument that I'm making is more ontological. That any one of these sins would put Christ on the cross, and that all of these sins will have a devastating effect on our souls, and it will have a devastating effect on other people. And so James just took a big 55-gallon drum. He put all of these iterations in that drum, and he put a label on it and said, murder. What causes quarrels? What causes conflict? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Our daughter was walking across the living room floor. Her mother asked her, who happens to be my wife, to do something, and she went, and kept on walking. She desired and she did not have, so she murdered my wife. I stopped her in her tracks and we had a moment. And God used that moment in a good way in her heart, and that dramatically changed how she has been reacting to my wife. By the way, she is the one that said, if there are angels on earth, then Mama is one. And they have a wonderful relationship. And she doesn't huff under her breath. And hardly any forms of anger at all. But anger is a big deal in the words that we use. And it's something that we do need to, all of us need to address. We just need to pick our manifestation. So what is anger? On the lower level, anger, the lower level of the heart, is self-righteousness. It's what anger is. On the upper level, the behavior, well, it's anger. In whatever manifestation that it may be. And so, when you address it, you have to address it at its root. And so anger, self-righteousness is a greater than, better than attitude, is what self-righteousness is. You cannot be angry with someone, sinfully angry, with someone unless you're looking down on them. And so all anger has a looking down effect. Elevated, I am more righteous than you are, and I'm demonstrating that by my anger towards you. And so the heart is self-righteousness. The behavior is some manifestation of anger. Now, this becomes a deeply seated issue because there's no grace for a self-righteous person. Because Christ did not come for the righteous. He came for the unrighteous. And so this is a dangerous place to be. I have a righteousness, I am manifesting it, and I'm showing you and then everybody in the room who is listening to it, I am elevated above you all, and you can hear it in my tone, you can hear it in my word selection, and I am a more righteous than you all, and you need to get it together, you need to get a clue. You need to do right, or maybe you need to do according to how I expect you to do. And so this is a dangerous place to be, because the solution for the angry person is the gospel. We are not righteous. We are not better than any other person. And when we elevate ourselves above other people to look down on people, that is a perch that nobody wants to be on. And so anger is a serious matter from a gospel perspective. It's a serious matter to how we sabotage our souls and even the semantics that we use to make ourselves feel better about what we do. Just deathly dangerous. And then it is a problem with the effect that it has on people. Part of what's going on here, in addition to self-righteousness, is that we're devaluing fellow image bearers. I talked about this earlier, that even people who aren't Christians, whether it's social activists, cultural activists, political activists, people who believe differently from us, we need to be very, very careful about devaluing fellow image bearers. Whether they are in Christ or not, they were made in the image of God. And so this graphic talks about this idea. And James, in the tongue chapter of chapter 3, in verses 9 and 10, he says, "With it, with our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father. And with our tongues, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so." And then Paul talked about in 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up." And so this degrading language that we use, it devalues. And so when you look at a dehumanizing continuum, and again, you can have this graphic also, but on one end, we have encourage one another, as Paul was saying in Ephesians 4. But then as you move farther right, you have silence, silent treatment, and then you have criticism. And it's okay to be picky about the order. The order doesn't matter. It's just how I was thinking about it. Mocking, sarcasm. Sarcasm is an interesting word. Sarx is the Greek word for the word flesh. To be sarcastic is to cut the flesh, is what it means, is to cut the flesh. The picture is a meat cutter illustration where the meat cutter comes along and he has his meat and he cuts away the meat that is not valued. That's the picture. My grandfather was a meat cutter and he would get the meat and just cut away that which he wanted to throw away or use in a secondary or tertiary matter, but he wanted the prime part of the meat to be left. And so that's the idea with sarcasm, is that you're cutting something that you do not value. Now, we five boys actually had, we really worked on, we were skilled at sarcasm. I guess that's the best way to say it. It was a skill. And sarcasm came easy. And I've had to work on that because my tongue is like a meat cutter. And I can devalue and I can cut away those parts that I do not value as much. And sarcasm can be the mechanism in which to do that. Now, internal banter, you know, between husband and wife and family members or friends, yes, there needs to be a place for laughter and humor and that kind of communication, but it needs to be discerning and wise and with discretion. I say that Christians should be the loudest people in the restaurant. Nobody should be louder than us, because the greatest problem in life was resolved at the cross. We are the freest people in the world. We should be the happiest people in the world, and there should be joy. There is a great place for humor. In the book by Terry Linval, I think it's titled something like The Comic Genius of C.S. Lewis. He talked about the rocking and rolling of the belly. The person who is not given to themselves, that they are free to laugh and laugh deeply and heartedly. Humility and laughter, they make good company because they are not stuck on themselves. It's a long quote that I have. I can't recall it verbatim. I shared it at my grandmother's funeral. Mama Grant died just before her 99th birthday. She was the one that told me, "Ricky, you don't have a clue." She picked cotton. She had a miscarriage in a cotton field and buried the baby and kept on picking cotton. She used to talk about elbows and butts. She says she'd look up from the cotton field and look across that field. All she saw was elbows and butts. They're just picking that cotton. Sometimes when people that know me, they say, "Ricky, what you doing?" "Just elbows and butts, brother, elbows and butts. I'm just bent over picking that cotton. Just working, working, working." Came up through the Depression. When Mama Grant say, "You don't have a clue." Yes, ma'am, I have no clue. Mama Grant laughed loud and hard. She gave herself over to the rocking and rolling of the belly. We were little kids and riding in the car when they didn't have seat belts, praise God, where you just slide on that vinyl seat from one side to the other. But Mama Grant, you slid a lot. She was laughing so hard one time, she took us through a cornfield and just zipped it back up on the road and just laughed. And when Mama Grant laughed, she'd always come around with that hand. And we learned to duck. We get hit in the back of the head. It was all good. Mama Grant was happy. But when I think about her and a person who had such a hard life, unbelievably hard life, so many stories, but she laughed. And it was fully appropriate to share that quote at her funeral, that she gave herself over to the rocking and rolling of her belly. Humor is important. Just one quick story. All of us five boys lived with her at one time. And one of my brothers, he was living with her. He came home drunk one night. He came home drunk many nights, actually, to Mama Grant's. And Mama Grant took the ottoman, and he would always come in and keep the lights off so he could sneak into the house and she not know. And she took the ottoman and put it right in the middle of the living room, right in the path, because there's only one path. He came home drunk, came down that one path, tripped over the ottoman, landed on the floor, cursed. He became a Christian later, and he was telling me this story. He said, "Rick said I was drunk, and I was saying some bad things. And then when I quieted down, I heard in the other room, Mama Grant, 'Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. And she was singing. And he was so mad. But God used that to impact his old dark, hard heart. And he became a Christian sometime after that. I'm not recommending that as an evangelistic strategy. I'm just saying that this is not to be codified. This is what she used. But when I talk about humor, I think one of the problems that we have as Christians is we don't have a sense of humor. We don't know how to laugh. We don't know how to enjoy koinonia, to give ourselves over to the rocking and rolling of the belly. We're too guarded. We're too sensitive. We're too strung out. We're too hopeless. We're too worrisome. We're too anxious. We're too angry. We're too whatever. And one of the reasons that I use humor, but this is how we talk at home. If you're in our home, what I do here, standing here, and or anywhere else, it's all the same. I mean, we joke with Chuck, and we're serious, but we enjoy life. There's appropriateness with all of that, but I think it's important that humor is important. Sarcasm, ridicule, porn, racism. As you can see, these get worse and worse. Abuse, abortion, and of course, the most devaluing. I pulled out abortion as just one iteration of murder because I wanted to, but there's also many types of murder as well. And so all of these are devaluing people made in the image of God. All of them are unacceptable. And it doesn't, this has nothing to do with being a Christian or a non-Christian. It has everything to do with being made in the image of God. You can disagree with people, which is great, but we can't disrespect people because they are different from us. And we can use our words to do that in profound ways. And so devaluing image bearers with our language. Improper word usage. Are you impulsive with your words? Do you fling them out like arrows when irritated because you're angry and a lack of self-control? One of the issues there, in addition to self-righteousness, is a lack of self-control. Impulsivity. There's no governor on the tongue. Are you afraid to speak up because you're more concerned about how others perceive you? Do you crave reputation? How does your craving for reputation govern your communication? This is the other side. You have the impulsive person. You can't get a word in edgewise. And then you have the other person that's afraid to use their words. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about social media and words. I've got 7 or 8 points here. I'll just move through them because social media is a forever part of our lives now. We are intertwined with social media. We will not be able to get from it. I mean, whether we're talking about, you know, connected through the medical community and the DMV and so many other ways that we're tied to technology. And so we are forever tied to technology from this point forward. It doesn't mean that we can't use discretion and self-control. And so social media is, and in this case, I'm talking more about social media platforms. It's one of the worst things that's happened to us in the past 16 years, since 2007 when Steve gave us the iPhone. That was a Gutenberg moment. That is a pivotal moment in our history of humanity, and we are feeling the effects, and we're going to continue to do so. But in this talk, I just want to talk about how social media becomes an escape for people. And as I talked about cynicism, social media is a false intimacy. There is no way to have koinonia through social media. It is not possible. It is impossible. Absolutely
impossible. You cannot have koinonia through social media. You have to be together, interacting. In social media, it's not HD. You're looking at, it's so interesting. I visit people, and even our students, as we make site visits to our students, and as honest and humble and sincere as they are in the interactions that we have through our community, when I meet them, it's like, wow, do I even know you? It is so different between social media and meeting people and rubbing elbows with them in real life. People are insecure. They have experienced relational distress in many forms. Social media gives a hurting, cynical soul a portal to maintain relational contact with humanity, but at arm's length. This is a person who can, they can feel good about intimacy, but again, it's a false intimacy. And so it's a way of satiating, but that is not a solution. There's a term called the disinhibition effect. The disinhibition effect, communication in cyberspace creates invisible walls, tempting people to say nasty things. They are not inhibited. Their lack of inhibition removes discretion, opening the way to be unkind. I don't know if y'all ever seen this on social media. Popping off to strangers is a common occurrence. Rarely will you see such things as forgiveness and reconciliation. You can't fix these things. Rarely will you see people fixing these things. The disinhibition effect, the best book that I've read on this is actually called The Cyber Effect, written by a social psychologist probably 6-7 years ago. I've gone through that book at least 15 times. It's a profound book, where this social psychologist studies the effect of the internet and social media on our culture starting from birth to death. And so they go through all of those gradations of life state. She does all of these gradations. She begins by talking about being on a train to, I think, a place called Galway. And she looks back and she sees a mother breastfeeding. And as the mother is breastfeeding her child, she's breastfeeding like this by looking at her phone, and talks about the dangerous effect of that on that child, because the child at birth begins making eye contact with the mom. This creates this first connection with humanity. But now, as an illustrating through this illustration she was given, the mom was making eye contact here, which already it is creating a dysfunction in this child. And then we give our children phones, and talking about one child that was looking at a magazine on the floor, and as the child was looking at the magazine, at a picture, the child was going this on the magazine, trying to get it to expand. And she goes on through young adults or adolescent, teenage years, the selfie craze, the narcissistic. Selfies is taking the vanity mirror in the bathroom and putting it on social media. How many times you scroll through some of these pictures? It's like 17 pictures of you, like the same pose. It's like, but we don't, I don't think that people have that kind of, I don't think everybody has that kind of awareness of what they're doing as they're reaching for their 15 minutes of fame. If you go on our social media platforms, it would be very hard to find any pictures of our family. We don't put pictures of our family on social media. We do that intentionally. For several reasons. One is, as Anza told me years ago, some gentleman in Tennessee said, "Man, I follow you all everywhere. I love watching you all and where you go and what you do." And Anza was really young. And she said, "Daddy, that creeped me out." And I said, oh, that's on me, baby. That's on me. And so I started purging all of our pictures off social media. The other reason we do that is because I don't want to teach that to our children. This is what you do. Just put yourself on social media and tell everybody what you're eating or where you went or what you did. I don't want to create that worldview in your mind. And so I don't want to pass. I want to pass things along to you, but I don't want to pass that along to you. And so, but these are our preferences, but we do it with reasons that are important to us. People can choose, and I'm okay with that. But this is, I can be okay with that. But I'm not okay with it for us. And so there's a measure of guardedness with us, and also with the public nature of our lives. And so we don't typically tell people when we travel, for example, because we don't want to leave our home exposed or our children exposed. And so there's things that we have to think about. And all of us should be thinking about what social media is from a total depravity perspective, because there's no such thing as the inherent goodness of humanity. Normalizing behavior, parents pass their habits to their children, encouraging them to do similarly, and even weaponize them too soon with a phone so they can feel better, feed their narcissism by plastering themselves all over and their half-baked views all over the internet. I don't think I can clarify that any more than what I just said, so we will move on. If that wasn't clear enough, you got an index card in your hand. Social media feeds narcissism. The serial selfie is the perfect picture that reveals a person's infatuation with themselves. Imagine going to someone's home and they open their photo album and show you 20 pictures of themselves with their latest hairstyle. That would be awkward. I hope. It's like, this is what we do on Friday night. Why is that wrong? It circumvents sanctification. Transformation happens in long-term memory, but the internet retrains the brain to think in spurts, and the reward is one dopamine bump for each like, creating an almost unbreakable habit. This is a big deal. In the book I mentioned last night, Moonwalking with Einstein, Joseph Foer, who wrote the book, talked about how people memorize, or why people memorize before Gutenberg. The primary reason that people memorize before Gutenberg, it wasn't to learn information, it was to retain information. Because they didn't have any other place to put information. There were no external hard drives. The Gutenberg Press, and they were producing books even in China before Gutenberg, but nevertheless, the book became our first external hard drive, or one of our early external hard drives. Now we can put information in this external hard drive, which we don't have to know the information anymore. Before, when they memorized to keep it and to pass it along. Now we don't have to keep it and pass it along because we've delegated that responsibility to devices and computers and books and archives and so forth and so on. Our brains have not changed pre-Gutenberg and post-Gutenberg. They had the skill of memorization. They knew how to memorize, and they can memorize Ulysses. They can memorize long narratives. And it was easy for them to do because that's what they did. We have slowly been farming out the opportunity to memorize to these other external hard drives to where we don't have to do that anymore, and so we are beholden to find information here, and we don't know how to memorize because it is a lost skill. And that book walks through that. I found it to be absolutely invigorating and fabulous and convicting and informative. And so, and in part, we've been scaling down where we put our information. I want our information in here, in our minds.
there is a case to be made for external hard drives. My website is an external hard drive of all that I think about sanctification. And I want that external hard drive to exist for reasons that I've already explained. One of those is for my children to have what I think about sanctification on this external hard drive called lifeovercoffee.com. And so it's not that one is bad and the other is perfect, but both of those things, there is a symmetry there. But the one that we are losing is the ability to retain information. Because again, sanctification happens in long-term memory. There is a gradation, a gradient effect. It's called the curve of forgetfulness. And so when you hear a piece of information, you remember it for a minute, for an hour, for a day, for a week. And then at the end of 30 days, if it's not there, it's not there. And so you have to practice memorizing it so you can get beyond the curve of forgetfulness so it's truly down in your psyche. But you can't do that if you're just popping across Facebook like this. Everything is forgotten. Everything is lost. And sanctification is sabotaged. You cannot have unity with God because He is the... You cannot have unity without God because He is the first unified community from which all biblical unity connects. The Trinity, the core, the context of all biblical unity. Because of the fall, disunity, because of the fall, disunity came. Thus, we should focus on the most active, effective ways to combat disunity. There are five distinct relational spheres where we can bring unity. I want to walk through that, and one of the ways, I'm going to give you eight parts of speech to talk about words and the best way to think about words, in my view. The first part of speech is the gospel. All of our words, all of our communication have to begin with the gospel. Correct speaking and speech patterns must begin with the gospel. If a person has not been affected by the gospel, their words cannot be redemptive. How you end, meaning what you say, will be determined by how you start. The gospel is how we begin. Somebody must redeem you if you want your language to be redemptive or restorative. Let me push the point further. There are no degrees to which a person can be affected by the gospel. The gospel impacts us in totality. And if you have been regenerated by the power of the gospel, the next part of speech will be your theology. Theology, everybody has a theology, including the devil. Your speech must begin with theology and the gospel. Your theology can be quite devilish if the gospel has not transformed you. The gospel establishes the footing upon which sound theology will stand. The gospel transformed life is ready to support gospel-centered theology. And then presupposition is the third part of speech. You can think of your presupposition as the interpretive filter from which all words proceed. It's a window that comes before your thoughts and words. And it shapes those thoughts and words. Words are not neutral or detached from your presupposition. Your presupposition supplies the words that communicate what you believe. A presupposition is like everybody has a pair of glasses that they look through. The lens is your presupposition. And that lens, whatever that lens is, will cause you to interpret everything. Everybody has a presupposition, a filtering lens to give an interpretation to whatever it is that they're looking at. As Cornelius Van Til said, he did a lot in presuppositional apologetics. He said that there are no neutral facts. You can do this as a thought experiment. I could do this now, I won't, but I could take this and put it right here and ask three people to tell me what comes to mind when you see this tumbler. You'll get three different responses because they're looking through three different lenses. Everybody has a presupposition. Therefore, we want our lens that we look through First, we need to be transformed by the gospel. And then we want to build a sound theology that comes from the gospel. And then that will create an interpretive filter for everything that we see. And then through that lens, our hearts are affected. In the context, the heart represents the animating center of your being, the place that can defeat idolatries or give life to them, fear, regret, shame, bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, and unbelief find a home in our hearts. And so if the gospel hasn't taken care of our fear, then that fear will give us a presupposition to interpret things, and we will interpret things wrongly because fear is dominating our hearts instead of the gospel. Our heart will affect our thoughts. Our minds are where we assemble our words. The parts that make up the construction material come from everything previously stated. Gospel, theology, presupposition, heart. Combining these four things forms our thoughts and the last stop before our words come out of our mouths. And now our words. Our thoughts, good or bad, form our words. These words are little soldiers who march off our tongues to wave the banner of Christ. Or not. They spread throughout our sphere of influence. They can wreak destruction or build people up redemptively. As you can see, our words are not neutral, but determined, developed, and deployed to be divine or destructive. It is from the abundance of our hearts that our mouths speak, and then our words create our speech. Finally, we speak. We say something. All the other component shaping influences have influenced us, and we finally and irretrievably deploy our words with purpose. They reveal to the world our belief system, good or bad. There is no hiding this truth about our communication. Of course, you can always repent, but you can never retrieve them. And then lastly, the effect. You can explore whether your words are the words of the Spirit by the effect that your communication has on others. There's a simple way to examine the impact of your words. Talk to those who hear you the most. How have you affected them? What did they say when you asked them? It would be a critical leadership opportunity to ask, though the external evidence should be apparent already. And so these are the eight parts of speech, beginning with the gospel. We build our theology, which creates a filter for how we interpret everything. And now our hearts are affected, which creates our thoughts, which builds our words. Thus we speak, and then it has an effect. And then finally, the best words. The key to encouraging speech is the word redemptive. You can switch encourage with redemptive to make it clearer. Being nice may feel encouraging, but it might not be redemptive. Saying hard things may not feel encouraging, but it is redemptive. As ambassadors of Christ, we speak for Christ. God appeals to others through us, a privilege and a sobering responsibility. Here are five benefits of those who are Christ-like in their communication. When you choose the best words, you share the gospel message. The hearers hear the heart of Christ. The Spirit magnifies Christ. God's light and life penetrates. The Spirit changes lives, and Christ receives glory. If this sequence is happening, then you're using the best words. You're sharing the gospel message applied to whomever you're talking to. They hear the heart of Christ through your words. The Spirit of God magnifies Christ. He is being lifted up. As he is lifted up, God's light and life begins to penetrate. The Spirit brings change to that individual, and Christ receives glory. And the gospel mission advances. Scriptures teach us words that build up and forbid words that tear down. Knowing and practicing these words foster godly relationships. take a short break. And Rick.
Be back with two.